We have a lot to cover today. So come across a little more like a lecture than a sermon, so be it. I have all of my notes written out, and I'm going to be really flying through a lot of different scripture. And I will also create more questions than I'm going to answer. I don't want you to know that ahead of time, and that doesn't bother me because I don't claim to be the only source of instruction that you should have in your life. I think you should be reading. I think you should be meditating and studying yourself. What has sort of happened in my own life, I'll start by a personal illustration that leads me to be willing to jump into the frying pan on certain things that I think are important. Really started in my life when I was in college. I can remember being in an auditorium that sat about 4,000 or 5,000 people. And there was a guest, I was a college student at the time, and there was a guest pastor filling the pulpit for the senior pastor that day. And he, in fact, to this day, this guest pastor presides over one of the 10 largest congregations in America. And he, in typical mesmerizing fashion, had that audience in the palm of his hand. And I remember he had selected for his sermon the phrase from Jeremiah that says, "He that hath a dream, let him tell the dream." And he went on to talk about dreams that he had, that God had given him, night or whatever, almost visionary types of dreams, and he had found those to be his guideline, and he had pursued those, and he was now encouraging the congregation to pursue their own dreams. I decided, even though it was unusual for me to really question, I had been raised to believe basically everything you hear, or at least follow along, and I hope I'm leading you in a way that you understand that you are to question what I say. I want to drive you to the Word. Don't simply believe that because I say it, that that's what God is teaching. Check it out and check me out in the Scriptures. But I did something that that changed my life, really. I decided to open my Bible to Jeremiah. He had not opened his Bible and had not encouraged us to open our Bibles. And I opened to the passage. I finally found it by help of the concordance. Thank the Lord for that thing in the back of your Bible. And I found the paragraph. And let me read it to you. I've written it in my notes. The paragraph is God speaking. "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word in truth." After I read that, I was kind of waiting for the lightning to fall, and it didn't fall. And that man continues to lead more than 10,000 people a Sunday morning astray. I happen to believe that we are living in a day of great confusion, especially as it relates to the Holy Spirit. And if anything, I want to provoke your thinking along the lines of his baptism and his working, his manifestations in our lives. I think we could clearly call our generation an era of holy confusion. And I have just cataloged different articles and things that I have read in my notes. And I have heard a lot of different things. And you turn on the television and you'll hear some rather bizarre things, among others. Some of the more bizarre illustrations that supposedly the Holy Spirit is involved in today are miracle coins, that if you get this coin, God will prosper you. Pets coming back to life. I have heard preachers talk about out-of-body experiences where they've traveled to heaven and where God has given them messages to give back to people when they return. Some have even gone to hell and back, and they come back to warn people. Angelic visitation at night, providing revelation. Some of the talk shows that I have surfed a little bit have talked about, among others, washing machines being healed. Now, I could use that. And demons exorcised from vending machines. Amazing experiences seem to be the order of the day. And these are the more bizarre. But everywhere we turn, there's something supernatural, paranormal, especially within a growing element of the evangelical church. And I happen to believe that what we are addressing today as we talk about differing opinions are opinions within the evangelical church. This is a family problem, and more people need to speak up. More people need to go to their word. More people need to study. I am not doubting the charismatic individual's salvation. For the most part, I believe they are as saved as I am, and you are. They've placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. I'm not also doubting their sincerity. In fact, part of the trouble that you may have had in your own family or friendships or maybe your own experience is the fact that you know people who are deeply committed to Jesus Christ who are involved in these miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Have you sensed the confusion with, well, they have a walk with God? And, well, that's part of the problem. They do have a walk with God that is sincere. And as a result, we have an attitude, and I have cohorts in the ministry who do not speak up because, well, this is a family issue, and let's just leave it alone. Let's not make an issue out of it, and certainly let's not condemn it. Let's not even question it. And I think that has created a great deal of the confusion that we are experiencing today. I frankly believe that the best thing that could have happened in that church after that guest pastor had spoken is for the senior pastor to step into his pulpit and say, everything that you heard this man say is unbiblical, disregard it. You say, now that would be an embarrassing rebuke. It would be. But I don't think it'd be any more embarrassing than when the Apostle Paul publicly confronted the Apostle Peter for his inconsistency in dealing with the Gentiles, and he did it to his face, the Scriptures tell us. I don't think it'd be any more embarrassing than to be in the epistles or the recipient of the epistles where Paul would write the names of people who needed to be straightened out or changed, who had errant thinking, who were rebelling, or maybe even who just needed to get along, knowing full well that those epistles would be read publicly in the church when they assembled. We've come a long way from that. I think we've gone too far. It's time for Christians to start asking questions. So the challenge is not for us to avoid confrontational truth. I think truth is, in and of itself, somewhat controversial. And it divides and it separates at times. But I think it's time to begin asking critical questions, especially as it relates to the Holy Spirit. I'm concerned about the nature of the Holy Spirit as it is understood not only by my charismatic brethren, but by those in this body who may have come from the movement or may not know the differences. For instance, how do we believe in the Holy Spirit's role for the believer today? What do we hold to? What's the nature of evangelism? The movement is basically saying now and more recently that we need power and signs and miraculous interventions from the Holy Spirit in order to be effective evangelistically. We need to do what the apostles did to prove what the apostles proved. What do you believe? I have a problem with the prominence and the open-armed acceptance of extra-biblical further revelation from God. When somebody tells you, I had a vision from God, turn it off, or as graciously as you can, end the conversation. That what that person is telling you is that they have received additional revelation from God for their life and practice. I believe the Bible is complete. There aren't extra chapters being written today. It's possible to be sincere, but sincerity is not the litmus test for accuracy. The Word of God is the litmus test for accuracy. So who is the Holy Spirit? The elevation of experience over doctrine is a concern of mine that's continuing on and on. Finding unity with other faiths simply based upon the fact that they have had similar experiences of the Holy Spirit, regardless of doctrinal differences, is a great concern. We live in a day that cries for unity at the sake of truth. What do you know about the Holy Spirit? That's part of the problem that I have. If we don't go to the Word, we can become stunted in our understanding. We have a movement that says, the Holy Spirit does A, B, and C. What if He did X, Y, and Z? And because we were so focused on this, that we missed this. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life after salvation? Well, the way to understand the work of the Holy Spirit is to begin with the book that introduces the Holy Spirit. Now, the book of Acts has to be understood as a transitional book. A lot of the problem that is being experienced today is that people never quite get over that bridge. They stay there, or they camp out underneath it. They don't move. You have the Gospels introducing, you have Acts, where it is modeled in a way, and then you have the epistles where the church is instructed. You have Jesus ascending and the Spirit descending. All of that is happening. And these great transitions occur, and part of the problem is when we stay there and use what we find in that transitional period, some of those examples we see, we have differing views on how we pray. What is my spiritual wish list? How is God supposed to respond to me? How do I measure spiritual growth? Is it by an experience or is it something else? So while some of the issues that we're talking about are not necessarily heaven or hell issues, they are certainly critical issues as they relate to the Holy Spirit in the person's life. This bridge takes a person from the old to the new, the old covenant to the new covenant, from Judaism to Christianity, from the introduction of the church to the instruction that the church will receive. You need to make sure you get over the book of Acts and through it, learning all you can, and then you move into the doctrinal teaching of the apostles, which is found in the epistles. And we happen to live daily with the benefit of having traveled in some degree over that bridge. Why can I, in good conscience, eat something that came from a pig? I've traveled over this bridge. What I'm wearing mixed blends, mixed materials. Couldn't do that in conscience if I lived in Leviticus. What we wear and eat and what we do on Saturday or the Sabbath, there are movements that worshiped yesterday rather than today because they didn't go across this bridge and don't have an understanding of what the Holy Spirit had in mind for the church. Now, as soon as I start talking about a few of these things, typically my friends involved in third wave movements will give me a couple of phrases. One of them would be, Stephen, don't put God in a box. Don't limit God. And I always want to kind of say, what do you mean by that? Do you mean limit God in areas where you think I'm limiting him and we ought to allow free exercise, or limiting God, period? Because, frankly, I am glad for divinely self-imposed limitations. I am thrilled that God has limited the fury of his wrath to a space in time 7 feet tall and about 5 feet wide, and the Savior impaled on that cross. I am glad that God has chosen to divinely limit the breadth of his memory, as it were, so that he can say to me, I have forgotten all your iniquities. I'm glad that God has restricted or limited the expression of his brilliant glory, lest we would all be blinded and perhaps reduced to little piles of ashes where we stand or sit. So what are we talking about when we say don't limit God? I think what we're talking about is don't limit God where I don't want you to limit God. Another thought is, well, Jesus Christ, you know, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That happens to be a good verse of Scripture in Hebrews 13, verse 8. But that passage defines the unchangeableness of the attribute, the character, the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're talking about his function, we cannot mean that he doesn't change, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There have to be changes in his function as to what he does. However, the third wave world will take that out of context and say, well, what he did in Acts, he will do today. Well, do we want to say what he did in the Old Testament, he will do today? He was the angel of the Lord with a flaming sword in the Old Testament. Do we really mean that? Well, I think we have to understand then that there are at least four changes that are significant changes related to the function of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about his deity changing. We're talking about his function changing. First of all, there is a change in Jesus' position. That is his sphere. John 16, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. How do you explain that? But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Let us also understand that there are varied appearances and differing focuses of the Lord's ministry. In the Old Testament, he is the angel of the Lord. In the Gospels, he is the teaching, dying Messiah. In Acts, he is the commissioning, ascending Son. In the Epistles, he is the interceding chief shepherd. In Revelation, he is the conquering, reigning King. Changes in Jesus' functions. Second, there are changes in Jesus' commission. Matthew 10 reads, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. Now later in Acts 1 verse 8, he says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Wait a second, did Jesus change? Did he just feel sorry that he had said that about the Samaritans? And now, well, okay, let's take the message of the gospel to them next. No, that isn't what it was at all. We simply understand the changing nature of his plan for the evangelization of the world, that it would begin primarily with the Jew, and that began in Jerusalem, and then it would expand. And I'll talk a little bit about that later and more. D. detail. Number three, there is a change in Jesus' revelation and influence. In the gospel records, his life is revealed. In the book of Acts, his power is revealed. In the epistles, his leadership is revealed. In Revelation, his judgment will be revealed. Fourth, there is a change in Jesus' activity. In the Gospels, here's another way of saying it. He's crucified and resurrected. In the book of Acts, he's ascended. In the epistles, he is interceding. In Revelation, he's returning. So also for the believer, then, there are changing forms of instruction that we are to focus on and to look at. I don't go to the book of Deuteronomy to discover how I act before God and what I'm to do. I can learn from Deuteronomy, for Christ said, it is all profitable. But there are things that they were to literally do that I certainly won't, nor will you, in this new covenant that we call the dispensation or the covenant of grace. In the Gospels, Christ is a model. In the book of Acts, the church receives an example. In the epistles, the church receives an explanation. In Revelation, we receive the fulfillment. You have to know all this now for the test, so you better start writing, okay? In Jesus, do we see then that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? As to his deity and his decree, yes. He never changes. But as to his function and to those things that he does that interact with people, he does indeed change. Now, prosperity preachers and those in the movement will constantly apply Old Testament commands and covenants to the New Testament Christian. And there's great difficulty there, and I'm left picking up the pieces many times with people who've bought into that. For instance, the promise to Abraham, if you obey me, you will prosper. Ladies and gentlemen, that's relating to material stuff. Herds will increase. His riches. Abraham was a wealthy man. That was the covenant promise as God set him apart by faith. You obey me, and Abraham, I promise you, you and your people will prosper. And they did, until God's plan even changed for them. But what about us? What about those who experience bankruptcy? What about those who lose a job and go through very difficult waters? Is it because they were not obeying? If that covenant promise is literally applied to the New Testament Christian, yes, they are not obeying. If we understand the change in the instruction between God and man, no. God told Adam, another illustration, that he was to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And before the fall, he gave Adam the ability to command the animal kingdom. In fact, at one point, Adam is naming all of the animals. He had rule over them, and they subjected themselves to him. What about me? None of my pets obey me. I've got a dog that's totally rebellious. And I've got that parakeet bird I've mentioned before that I'd like to feed to the dog. She doesn't. I can't even get near her. She hisses at me and spits and pecks at her little swing. There are movements that will place the church in Revelation chapter 4 through 18 when God's wrath is revealed on planet Earth. We call it the tribulation. And so those who believe that literally apply it and consistently by building bomb shelters in their backyards and stocking it with dry foods. I know people who are doing that. Frankly, if I believed that we were going through the tribulation, I'd do the same thing to prepare for my family. You see how heaven or hell issues directly, although not determining their place in the future kingdom, they certainly determine how they live their life and what their focus is. There are those who want to place the experiences of the church in the book of Acts, and then, ladies and gentlemen, live with the frustration, if they are honest intellectually with themselves, that they are unable to experience the experiences in the book of Acts. Maybe a few, but certainly not what they saw and what they did. So here are some principles that let's use to just tie this thing up. Number one, we are to follow the teaching of the apostles, not teach the experience of the apostles. A vast difference between those two viewpoints of interpreting Scripture. Perhaps you're thinking, well, that's just because, you know, you don't believe in the sign gifts for today. Well, let's look at some of those sign gifts and take a look ourselves at what we'd like to interpret and apply. Mark chapter 16 refers to the apostolic community that's part of this transitional bridge period between old and new. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. What were they? Well, back in verse 17, here they are. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. There are five signs and wonders listed in this passage of Scripture that's used during this past tense time of confirmation. They didn't have the written word. And so a man came along as a messenger of God saying, I am from God. And I would have said, prove it. You mean I'm to go from Judaism to Christianity? From my animal sacrifice to no sacrifice? I would be in judgment of God. God graciously allowed this epic period, this new era with its miraculous signs. Now, one of the things I will caution you, my friend, is you cannot pick and choose in that verse what you'd like to do and what you wouldn't like to do. Take a good look. You can't circle two or three and say, I like that one, and I like that one, and I like that one. But handling snakes? Let's have a vote. It's unanimous. How about proving the validity of your message by allowing someone to attempt to poison you and then proving his power by not being sick or dying? Let's move on to the next principle. In the absence of the written word of God, supernatural signs then confirm the message of God. And I hinted at that earlier, but here's a verse, Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us. Past tense, was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who are those? The apostles. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, what were they? He didn't tell us there, but I think Mark informed us on some of them. And I think those would be among those implied in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Now, does that mean that God doesn't miraculously heal today? He sure does. Does that mean that God doesn't free a person from the demonization that they experienced prior to their conversion? He sure does free them. The difference is we do not have men that we can call upon, as we'll look at in a moment, who can come along and say, I will heal you. They have the power of Christ to do that. The apostles did. I think it's interesting, too, as you read through the book of Acts and then into the epistles. And here's another principle. The written word came to its completion. The miraculous witness of the apostles diminished. It's kind of a fascinating thought that Paul in his early ministry healed extensively. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, we read that handkerchiefs that touched his body and then touched the body of a sick person, that sick person was healed. Now, there are those attempting to do the same thing today. In fact, I sent off for one just to kind of take a look and see what it's about. And I got a little piece of paper that was printed to look like a plaid handkerchief. And that was the extent of it. Well, Paul did it. He had that power that God had invested in him to prove his message. However, later in Paul's sunset ministry, he's offering medical advice to his son in the faith, Timothy. Why not pray the prayer of faith, Paul? Have you no faith? We read later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, in the last book that Paul wrote, that he left Trophimus sick in Miletus, one of his co-workers. Why not give him your handkerchief? Why not heal him? Wouldn't that have been cruel to have the power to do so and not do it? Also, Paul left another co-worker, Epaphroditus, who nearly died of sickness in a city. And Paul talks about being grieved that he was sick. Why not heal him? Well, I think you see a diminishing validation as the New Testament is coming to its completed close. I think even this miraculous ministry can't be fleshed out literally by the charismatic movement. I thought it was interesting to read how several years ago Pentecostals held a world council or conference in Jerusalem to celebrate the ongoing miracle of Pentecost. And I've been teaching you basically that that was a time event, never to be repeated. The Holy Spirit descended. He's not up and down, up and down, up and down. He descended once, and he's extended many times. However, they held this conference in Jerusalem, and they had delegates from all around the world celebrate Pentecost, the ongoing miracle of Pentecost. I thought it was ironic that all the delegates had to wear earphones and have interpreters to help them understand what was being said. Exactly the opposite of what happened to Pentecost. Now, why isn't somebody raising a question? Why aren't people being honest and saying, now, wait a second, this doesn't really fit. Even if we say we want to fit, it doesn't work. I'm afraid people are silenced by intimidation for one reason. And I say a lot of this, folks, not to make fun, but because I believe that it's not only errant, but I think it's potentially dangerous. A couple of years ago, a three-year-old child died because the parents were claiming to hold to their prayer of faith alone, and they avoided medicine. Where'd they get that from? The book of Acts. A couple of years ago, three pastors died from venom by handling snakes in North Carolina. Where'd they get that from? The Gospels. I will grant them greater consistency than most of the third wave movement that chooses to select one or two or three, where these attempt to experience all of them. All right? What about the question of Acts 8, 10, and 19? Well, these are three instances of the Holy Spirit entering on the scene through the hands of the apostolic community, those apostles. What's going on? Well, first of all, we need to understand that these four instances are different. And that's a critical thing to understand. They are different. If you seek to follow consistently the model of Holy Spirit manifestation, you will not find it in these four instances. The only four are vastly different. Let's take a look at them. Well, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We've looked at that, so we won't read it again. But the order of events are basically preaching in tongues by the apostles, repentance, water baptism, and then the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Samaria, it changes. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized, that's by water, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So what do we have? Well, here's the order. We have preaching, repentance, water baptism, prayer by the apostles, laying on of hands, and a reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, by contrast, we have no speaking in tongues, water baptism, a delay of the Holy Spirit after conversion until Peter and John arrive. So you have a difference there. Now, Caesarea is another illustration. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, that is, he hadn't even finished his message, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. All right, what do we have? We have the order, preaching, reception of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and water baptism. Now, by contrast, here's what we do not have. No laying on of hands. There's no delay. There's no prayer to receive the Holy Spirit. And there's no water baptism after tongues. It preceded it. Now, go to Ephesus. That's Acts chapter 19. For the last illustration of the only four in the book of Acts on the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. Acts 19, look at verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, then what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism," that is, into the baptism of an Old Testament prophet. And Paul said, "Well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were there in all about 12 people. Here's the order of events: preaching, repentance, water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and prophesying. What you do not have is an influence by Peter and John, delay of the Spirit dependent upon Paul's laying on of hands. You have that. And tongues came after water baptism. Now, if we take those four illustrations that I hope, if you have any questions, you'll just sit down and study. Let me just give you what I've created in the form of question as to how we're to apply it. Listen to this. If we're to understand the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, how he's received in the life of a Christian, all right, how does it work? Do we need the laying on of hands or not? Do we baptize new converts by water first, telling them the Spirit will baptize them after some delay? Do we wait until they've been baptized by the Spirit and then baptize them with water? Are we to expect the new convert who has been baptized by means of the Spirit to speak in tongues or not? Do we expect them to prophesy in addition to tongues? What if they express prophecy and not tongues? Is it real? Is the baptism of the Spirit to be prayed for by others, or should it simply follow the preaching of repentance? Enough questions for you? Something else has to be going on in the book of Acts. There's a lot going on. The reason for so much confusion is because people don't view these as unique experiences, as the Holy Spirit has descended and extends to teach certain things. First of all, these passages are teaching this. They are illustrating the unity of the new church by means of apostolic authority. In Acts chapter 2, you had all 12. Acts 8, you had Peter and John. Acts chapter 10, you had Peter. And Acts 19, you had Paul. The apostles' bestowal of the Spirit, there was a delay so that an apostle could get there. That was teaching the unity of this new creation called a church, so that they had to look to the teaching of the apostles. Do we look to the teaching of the apostles? We sure do. They're called the epistles, written by the apostles. Second, the authority of Paul is seen as equal to that of Peter. And this is very important for this new church. Paul will become the apostle to who? Tell me. The Gentiles. Well, how do we know Paul has what Peter had? Well, Ephesus is that illustration for the early church to read that Paul came and the delay was there until Paul manifested the Holy Spirit to the new believer by the laying on of hands. By the way, we have some problems in our church today, obviously, if we believe that the manifestation of the Spirit occurs like Acts, simply because we do not have apostles living who can come to our church and display that power. So if you're waiting for that, you will wait forever. Third, the sign gift of tongues was expressed by both Jew and Gentile, and therein lies the significance to it. It isn't that the Jews in Jerusalem had an experience that revealed the power of the Spirit who had come. You also had that occurring where? With a mixed breed, the Samaritan, and then also with a pure Gentile. So you can see how his extension occurred, and it included first the pure Jew in Jerusalem, Acts 2. Then it extended to the half-Jew, half-Gentile, the Samaritan, in Acts 8. And then you have the extension in Acts 11 and Acts 19 to the pure Gentile. What do those four illustrations teach us? What the epistles will exclaim, that there is no Jew nor Gentile in the church. The church is one by those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ.